Well, we're still looking at the Gospel of John, and we come to chapter 7. We're looking at the first 13 verses. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one wants to become a public figure, acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he also, not publicly but in secret, went up. Now the feast of the Jews, the Jews were watching for him, saying, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything public about him for the fear of the Jews. Now, timing is critical in many aspects of life. How many of you are into baking? How many of you do baking? Okay, a few of you. Okay, is timing critical? Does it make a difference if you put a cake in the oven for 6 minutes or 6 days? Does it make a difference? Yeah, I would say it does. One would be still a blob, the other would be a brick. Neither one you want to eat. So timing is crucial. Singing. If you're going to sing together with other people, timing is pretty important, or you get things all totally messed up. In sports, critically important to catch a ball, to hit a ball, to do anything. The timing of it is crucial. Deadlines at work. You disregard the timing, you can get into some serious trouble. Well, the text tells us that Jesus was concerned about the timing of his going up to Jerusalem. He says, "My time has not yet come." And we noted in the beginning part of the text that he was staying away from Judea. He apparently was not concerned about continuing to minister in Galilee, but he did avoid Judea because the Jews there had plans to kill him. Now, while in Galilee, he kept busy. I mean, just some of the things that are noted in the Gospels. He spoke to people regularly. He rebuked the traditions of men. Remember the Gentile woman? Her faith was commended. He heals a deaf man. He healed many on the mountain, we're told. He fed the 4,000. The Pharisees were seeking a sign from him after he had already fed the 5,000. Blind man was cured in Bethsaida. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. The Transfiguration. Demon cast out of a boy, parable about the lost sheep, instruction on church discipline in Matthew 18, Peter's question about forgiveness, it was 70 times or 7 times or 70 times 7. So he's been quite busy. And he was not hiding. He was publicly ministering. Now this is about 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000 and the discourse on the bread of life that you find in John chapter 6. So some time has elapsed here, and now it's time for the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. Feast of Tabernacles commemorates the establishing of God's people in the land of promise after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness where they lived in tents. Now they took boughs of palm and willow and perhaps other trees, and made these temporary huts out of the branches. And then they would sit in these little booths, these little tabernacles, as it were. So now they're in their permanent homeland. They have permanent homes, but they're commemorating that time in the wilderness and God's faithfulness to them when they were living in tents there for those 40 years. And that time, They had no permanent home, but now they do. God has indeed been faithful to bring them in. It does sound like a good time, doesn't it? It was a festive and joyful occasion, kind of a national camp out. You make your little booth and you hang out there in your booth all week. The rules for the feast, at least a portion of them, are set down in Leviticus 23. It says, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire, and on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work." So there's another day added onto the end of it, but a day of great worship and celebration. So that feast is about to occur, and people were supposed to leave their homes, whether in Galilee or wherever, and go to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Now, his brother's strategy is revealed to us, and they were thinking kind of a normal temporal way. They were thinking like political candidates today. There must be public appearance by those seeking office. Like today, we see candidates along the highway waving to us or on top of bridges, holding up their signs or whatever. What's the purpose of all that activity? Well, it's name and face recognition. Signs and waving tells us really nothing about the guy or the candidate's position on anything, but we see them and we connect the face and the name. And there's some value in that, apparently. So Jesus' brothers are counseling him to do a similar thing here. Get out there. Let people see you. You can't expect to become Messiah by hanging out in the little communities of Galilee. Don't you have a plan for capturing the attention of all of Israel? You need to convince the leaders. Show yourself to the world. Make a big impression in Jerusalem. This feast is a grand opportunity. Go. Make a big splash there. Well, he didn't want to make a bold public appearance in verse 6. He was not inclined to do that. He knew the time for the crucifixion had not yet arrived. Therefore, he did not want to incite riot or attract undue attention to himself. So staying in Galilee was the best thing to do. He could avoid the authorities there, or at least to some degree. He knew the countryside. His home was there. He could remain out of public eye to whatever degree he wanted to. For them, any time was okay to go to the feast, but for him, he was obligated to follow the Father's clock, not human expediency. Now, Jesus had denounced the world for their sin, and he'll continue to do so as we work through the Gospel of John. We'll see other places where he did that. Well, their response against him, at least for many, their response against him was hatred, especially those in positions of authority. And more of that will come also as we follow along in John's Gospel. We've seen already here in John at least one instance of his rebuke for sin. Way back in chapter 3, he said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." It's a pretty scathing report on humanity. How had the world's hatred of him been demonstrated up to this point? Well, back in chapter 5. "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he even was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So they had it out for him, especially in Judea. Now there's a textual issue when he says, depending on your version, it may have Jesus saying, "I am not going to the feast," or it might have him saying, "I am not yet going to the feast." And is that term "yet" genuine? Some texts say one thing, some say the other, and the variant goes way back to the early manuscripts. So this discrepancy has been around for a long time. Now, the not yet is very satisfying because it removes the discrepancy when Jesus does in fact go to the feast. Because when he says, I'm not going, and then he ends up going, we're like, huh, how does that work? So the not yet works well for us. But in textual criticism, normally the harder reading is the one to be used, because if a scribe just wanted to fix the text a little bit, he wouldn't do it to create a discrepancy. He would do it to correct a discrepancy. So not yet makes sense for a scribe to write that in. For him to remove yet makes no sense at all. So most likely, the yet probably is not genuine, although we can't be certain. However, D.A. Carson, in his commentary, said this: even if the reading not is correct, the difficulty is superficial because the context supplies a condition. Jesus' response to his brothers is not that he plans to stay in Galilee forever, but that because his life is regulated by his Heavenly Father's appointments, he's not going to the feast as they say he should. The counsel of the wicked cannot be permitted to set his agenda. His not turns down his brother's request. It does not promise he will not go to the feast when his father sanctions the trip. So Jesus remains committed to the Father's timing. He was not going to go to the feast when and how the brothers wanted him to go, making a public spectacle of himself, but only at the call of his Father. The issue of following God's timing stands as a great challenge to us. Jesus conducted himself perfectly in that regard. However, we do not fare so well. If timing doesn't go our way, what do? We patiently wait for God to provide. Well, maybe sometimes, but often that's not the case. Most often, We either grumble and complain, or begin to manipulate, trying to make things work according to our timing, or we simply quit. None of those are good options for us. That first one, of patiently waiting for God to provide, is the one that we're called to do. But let's briefly look at those three items: grumbling, manipulating, and quitting. Now, those closest to grumbling here in our text would be Jesus' brothers, fussing at him to do this way, do it that way. You know, don't do that. Don't hang out up here. You'll never amount to anything with that plan. So they're in that kind of grumbling mode. But it also sounds like there may have been a bit of manipulation in what they were trying to get him to do as well. Now, manipulation, in very general terms, can come in two, kind of a positive or a negative. The negative is guilt manipulation. You know, we've all heard it. You know, after all I've done for you, you know, blah, 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 that sort of thing. The positive is the sickening, sweet, kind of seductive, you know, coaxing the person to come your way. So they're trying to manipulate him, trying to get him to do what they want him to do. Now, quitting, what's a problem with that is that quitting isn't relegated only to the backyard or the playground among third graders. No, it finds itself in the highest halls of government, in the corporate office, and sadly even in the church, sometimes especially in the church. How often does quitting go under the guise of standing for the faith once delivered to the saints, rather than enduring and laboring to make things better? We simply quit and go down the road. Now, Jesus is so marvelous in the manner in which he carries out his redemptive ministry. We never find him grumbling, manipulating, and certainly not quitting. Well, what's fascinating then, when we get down to around verse 10, Jesus then knows it is time to go to the feast. He does not travel with his brothers. He attempts to remain anonymous on the way. He goes up in secret, the text says. When he departs, he's leaving Galilee for the last time before he goes to the cross. He'll never be back home before he dies for us. So regardless of the risk, it is now the Father's time. So he goes. He bids farewell to Galilee, his home, and now heads toward the cross. What really grips the conscience here is that the Savior is going toward the cross without grumbling, without manipulating, without quitting, to die as a ransom for all of our grumbling, manipulating, and quitting. All the stuff we do, he refused to do. But then he's called upon to pay the price for all of our stuff, so that we can be counted and regarded by the Father as though we had done as he did. I tell you, the gospel is absolutely amazing. So, his going demonstrated his willingness to do what the Father wanted. Period. Prime in his thinking was his Father's will. How many times in his ministry did he say something to that effect? I have come to do what the Father gave me to do. I have come to speak what the Father has given me to say. Those kinds of statements. That was on Jesus' mind continually. I'm here to do what the Father requires me to do. And he did it. And he didn't grumble, didn't manipulate, and he didn't quit. Well, when he gets there, the text tells us that there was widespread whispering in the crowd. Now, that demonstrates that there was a certain diversity of opinion about him, and the text even reflects that. There were some who hated him, believed he was a deceiver. The scribes and Pharisees led that group of opposers. They thought that that he was not the Son of God, that he did not come from God, that he was there simply to drive people away, to resist their authority and all of that, so that he was not in any way a good guy, but someone to be resisted and, in their opinion, even killed. Others thought that he was a good man, maybe a good moral teacher. They liked to listen to him, but they didn't really put their trust in him. Rich young ruler comes to mind. He says, good teacher, you know, that sort of thing. But yet, he doesn't put his trust in him. He doesn't follow him. Then there were probably others, like in most situations when you have a diversity of opinion, there are some who basically don't have an opinion. They don't know what to think. They were confused by him and remain noncommittal. Was he good? Was he bad? You know, people say this and other people say that, and they couldn't make up their minds. So probably that group there too, although the text doesn't mention them. Then there was a group who totally depended on him as their Savior and Messiah. They believed he was from God. They believed that he was indeed God in the flesh. Think about it. We're here today because we belong to that group. Our hope and trust is in him alone. He is the Son of God who came to live, die, and rise again for us, to redeem us to God for all eternity. He's our Savior. We confess that he died for our grumbling. We believe that he bled for our manipulation. We believe he endured the cross, despising its shame for every time we have quit. So may the God of all grace turn our grumbling into praise, our manipulation into service, and our quitting into endurance for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he did indeed endure, that he endured the whole way to the cross and through the cross to the grave and to the resurrection. So, Lord, we rejoice in him. We thank you for him, and we pray that by your Spirit you would work in us to remove from us all of our grumbling, our manipulating, our quitting, so that we would endure for you, for your glory, for the good of the church, and for the benefit of those around us. So empower us, grant us your Spirit to work for you as you would have us to. May we be faithful to you as your Son was. May we desire your timing in all things rather than demand our way. And we ask, Lord, that you would stir up in us a great love and affection for your Son, and that by that we would be renewed, and that we would be desiring more and more to serve you as you would have us to serve. And we ask you to grant these things through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.